the time to encounter the voice in the presence of God. I'm excited about today's message. Why? Because today's message is about worship. When I was called into the ministry several years ago, my wife and I, we were worship leaders in our church, and God called us to be worship leaders at another church in an official position, and worship has always been on my heart. And as we've been looking at Nehemiah and looking at what God has done in his life and all the events leading up to this moment, we get to see the people of Israel respond in worship. Last week, we talked about the work of a change maker. We saw how Nehemiah led Israel to complete the impossible vision that God had laid on his heart, and how God's hand was on giving the nation of Israel wisdom and strength to do this incredible work. And now that work had been completed, but yet there was another challenge that was presented to Nehemiah. There was something yet that was in Nehemiah's way. They had a large fortified city now. They had reconstructed the walls around Jerusalem, but they had very few people in the city. They had a very little population. And in Nehemiah chapter 7, in verse 4, the word of the Lord records, "At the time the city was large and spacious, but the population was small, and none of the houses had been rebuilt." So what had started in Nehemiah's heart and in his vision and his passion and on this journey, what had started as a mission to rebuild the wall, now changed to restore the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem. Now, have you ever in your life worked on a project or maybe had been working towards some goals only to get to the end and when you thought you were finally finished, that all your ducks were in a row, that your T's were crossed and your I's were dotted, that you realized that yet there was more left to do? Matter of fact, there was a lot more left to do. And I think this happens all the time. That we get to the end, we get to the finality of these things that we've set before us, and we figure out that yet we're not done yet. For many of us, when we reach a goal, we feel like, it's okay, now I can rest. Now I've gotten to the final stage, I can just sit back and take it easy, especially in the church. When we have these big push Sundays, like we have Easter coming up in a couple months, and churches all around are going to have these big pushes to have record attendance. And so we have these big push Sundays, and there seems to be all this energy and effort going in to these big days. But then when it's over, there's this sense that, okay, now I can take a break. Now I don't have to invite people for a long time. I filled my quota for a while. But what we can take away from the story of Nehemiah, that once the wall was finished and now there's yet another challenge, what we can take away from this as change makers is that the reality of the work of a change maker is never really done. That if we're going to continue to move forward in life, if we're going to grow in faith, if we're going to continue to bring life change in the world, we have to keep looking ahead for the next impossible vision. We have to keep looking ahead for the next thing God has for us to do. And in this moment, as Nehemiah was looking at a completed wall but an empty city, God gave Nehemiah some direction about where to go from here. Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 4 and 5. It says this. It says, "At the time the city was large and spacious, but the population was small, and none of the houses had been rebuilt. So my God gave me the idea to call together all the nobles and the leaders of the city, along with the ordinary citizens for registration. I had found the genealogical record of those who had first returned to Judah. This was what was written there." And the scriptures throughout the rest of the chapter record all of the families of Israel that had returned from exile. When Babylon came and conquered Israel, many of them were dispersed throughout different countries, throughout the land of Babylon, and now at this point, many were returning. And as Nehemiah was looking at this record, he was following the Spirit's leading to register the people, he was able to identify and install the priests and their families, the temple servants, the singers, the worship leaders, because the city itself wasn't the only thing in shambles. The city wasn't the only thing that was destroyed. You see, the nation of Israel's spiritual condition was also in shambles. Matter of fact, their spiritual condition was what led them to be destroyed in the first place. And we can see this in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesies. He's been trying to tell the nation, turn away from your sin, come back to God, or God's going to bring judgment. In Jeremiah 25, verses 1 through 11, this is the message Jeremiah gave to Israel. says, this message for all the people of Judah came to Jeremiah from the Lord during the fourth year of Jehoiakim's reign over Judah. This was the year when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon began his reign. Jeremiah the prophet said to all the people in Judah and Jerusalem, for the past 23 years, from the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, until now, the Lord has been giving me his messages. I have faithfully passed them on to you, but you have not listened. Again and again, the Lord sent you his servants, the prophets, but you have not listened or even paid attention. Each time the message was this, turn from the evil road you are traveling and from the evil things you are doing. Only then will I let you live in this land that the Lord gave to you and your ancestors forever. Do not provoke my anger by worshiping idols you made with your own hands. Then I will not harm you. But you would not listen to me, says the Lord. You made me furious by worshiping idols you made with your own hands, bringing on yourselves all the disasters you now suffer. And now the Lord of heaven's army says, because you have not listened to me, I will gather together all the armies of the north under King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, whom I have appointed as my deputy. I will bring them against this land and its people and against the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy you and make you an object of horror and contempt and ruin forever. I will take away your happy singing and laughter, the joyful voice. Voices of bridegrooms and brides will no longer be heard. Your millstones will fall silent, and the lights in your homes will go out. This entire land will become a desolate wasteland. Israel and her neighboring lands will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Time and time again, God tried to get the nation of Israel's attention. He sent them prophets. He sent them spiritual leaders, but they would not listen. You see, Israel did not have an economic problem. That's not why their city was in shambles. They had a worship problem. They ignored God, and they began to worship things that they could create with their own hands. And you see, this is the curse of blessing. God blessed the nation of Israel beyond any other nation, and he promised that if they would just follow him, that their crops would always yield a good crop, they would never have economic or health crises, that their nation would always be under the Lord's protection, and they got full of themselves. And this is the curse of blessing. This is why Jesus said it's easier for a rich man to fit through the eye of a needle than to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because when you have it so good, it's easy for your focus to change and you lose that desperation for needing to be bathed in the presence of God. Your faith can become a chore, getting in the way of what you really want to do. And you start to invest your worship in what you can create with your own hands, like stuff, money, possessions, sports, vacations, a good time, the next high, or the next sexual encounter. And before long, you have forgotten God, and a once blessed life turns into ruin, ripe with all your self-inflicted problems. See, if we could liken our lives to the city of Jerusalem, we could say that the reason we struggle in our lives and the reason we make some of the same mistakes over and over again, the reason why our lives look more like rubble than a fortified city, is not because we have a genetic problem, and it's not because we grew up with lousy parents. It's because we have a worship problem. The reason why Jerusalem needed to be repaired from destruction, ultimately, because the nation had departed from God and had fallen under his judgment. But we don't serve an angry God who destroys. God is not just an angry God who destroys what doesn't fall in line with his plans and his will. We don't just serve an angry God who destroys, but also a loving God who restores. God rebuilds the city. And after the city is rebuilt, the very first thing he does after repairing the physical damage is that he begins to heal the spiritual damage. The spiritual condition of the city by restoring the priests and the prophets and the religious leaders. Aren't you glad that we serve a God who loves us enough to spank us when we need it, but who will also put the pieces back together and bring the healing that we need to overcome the devastation we brought into our own lives? Amen. See, this is the beautiful picture of the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. We who are sinful man, we turned our backs on God, and now we bear the penalty for sin in our flesh. We live in a devastated world cursed by sin, and ultimately we are destined to pay for our sins eternally in hell. The book of Isaiah chapter 3, verse 6 says, all of us are like sheep who strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. There's no one exempt from this. But there is great news. This is the good news of the gospel, because the rest of the verse says, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. As mankind, we extended our hands to flip God the bird, and he extended his hands to be crucified on a cross. What an amazing picture of grace. As the horrific action as the crucifixion was, the picture of grace shines through, because God's not unapproachable with his hands crossed, preventing us from getting close, but his hands through Jesus Christ are eternally spread wide, beckoning us to come. Jesus invites any who will to come and be wrapped in his love and his grace. So with Israel, God dealt his discipline. But God also, through Jesus, now for us, provides us a way to be forgiven, to be changed, to be reconciled, to be restored into an unparalleled relationship with our Creator. And Jerusalem now was beginning the process of spiritual restoration as everyone was taking their place inside this community, even within the temple. And God even provided all the resources they needed to begin the temple ministry. Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 70 and 72 says, some of the family leaders gave gifts for the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold coins, 50 gold basins, and 530 robes for the priests. The other leaders gave the treasury a total of 20,000 gold coins and some 2,750 pounds of silver for the work. The rest of the people gave 20,000 gold coins, about 2,500 pounds of silver, and 67 robes for the priests. Anyone feel like taking an offering right now? You know, this is what they did. They came together. You see, church, as we walk in faith together, as we pursue the impossible vision that God has laid before us, as we walk in our callings that God has placed on our individual lives that he's given to us, we don't have to worry about where the resources will come from, because God will supply everything we need to do what he's called us to do. God supplied Israel physically by gathering the exiles back to the city and restoring Jerusalem. He supplied Israel spiritually by restoring the priests and the spiritual leaders to guide the people in his ways and lead them into worship. He supplied financially through the people pooling their resources together for the temple ministry to begin again. And then the people respond to what God did. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. Nehemiah records that all the people assembled with a unified purpose at the square just inside the water gate. They asked Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given Israel to obey. So on October 8th, Ezra the priest brought the book of the law before the assembly, which included the men and the women and all the children old enough to understand. He faced the square just inside the water gate from early morning until noon and read aloud to everyone who could understand. And you thought an hour and a half long service was too long. All right, I think we should go back to this. No, I don't think I could preach that long, but seriously, all morning. And it says, all the people listened closely to the book of the law. They were gravitating towards it. Verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform that had been made for an occasion or this occasion. To his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah. To his left stood Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashum, Hashbetana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. Ezra stood on the platform in full view of all the people, and when they saw him open the book, they all rose to their feet. Then Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people chanted, amen, amen. They were crying out, yes, yes, as they lifted their hands and they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peleah, then instructed the people in the law while everyone remained in their places. They read from the book of the law of God and clearly explained the meaning of what was being read, helping the people understand each passage. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were interpreting for the people said to them, Don't mourn or weep on such a day as this, for today is a sacred day before the Lord your God. For the people had all been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. And Nehemiah continued, go and celebrate with a feast of rich foods and sweet drinks and share gifts of food with people who have nothing prepared. This is a sacred day before our Lord. Don't be dejected and sad, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.
Hallelujah.
So when the people of God realized all that he had done, in spite of what they had been doing before him for generations, and felt the magnitude of his love and grace in face of their disobedience, they gathered together with a unified purpose, which was a solemn assembly for worship. And in a place, the temple where God used to speak, a place that had been destroyed and now was restored, and now that the prophets and the priests of God opened the scriptures for the first time in 70 years, the people were about to hear from God again. And because at that moment, they were being reconciled back to God. This was a day to worship. But don't miss the truth here. Don't miss the truth here in this passage, because they got into this mess to begin with because the people had turned away from God in the previous generation. They had unlimited access. The temple was there in the center of their nation, but yet they walked away to go and do their own thing, to worship their own gods. And now the people are having this realization about how great and glorious and loving and kind God really is, even for those who walk away and say, to hell with God. No one is beyond his love and compassion. And I know in the moment that the reason why the nation of Israel was weeping is because this realization struck them in the heart, that they realized what kind of life they could have had if they had never turned away from the Lord to begin with. If they had just stayed true to living their lives according to his word. And there are many of you here today who have lived very hard lives. And you've made decisions that have made them even harder. And many of you have gotten to the point where you've come out on the other side, but now looking back, you wish you had made different decisions. And you wonder what life you could have really had, what kind of life you could have lived. And because you know what kind of person you were before you met Christ, and you realize everything he has forgiven you for and saved you from, when that reality hits, you can't help but feel sorrow in those moments, especially when you go into intimate times of worship. In Luke 7:47, Jesus is hanging out with some teachers of the religious law, some scribes and Pharisees, and this immoral woman, this woman with a reputation that everyone knows about, comes and lays down at his feet and begins to weep, and her tears fall on his feet, and she begins to dry her tears with her hair. And the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders start giving her grief about it and start condemning her. And this is what Jesus says in Luke 7:47. He says, I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who has forgiven little shows only little love. It's easy to get emotional when you think about Jesus and how you have been forgiven for so much. And I know if this has been you, you've lived this kind of life, if you could talk to people in your life who've walked away from God or in the process of walking away from God, you would plead with them to return and give their hearts to Jesus Christ, because it would save them so much grief, heartache, and regret. There's some of you here today who are spiritual fence riders. You're just one gust of wind away from walking away from God altogether. You don't get why people sing when they gather together in church and when they raise their hands. You don't get why people care so much about what the Bible says, and you don't understand why people care so much about praying. There are some of you here today who have walked away from God and are now crawling back towards him after the aftermath of some difficult situations. This is where Israel was in their life. They have gone through all of this stuff, all this heartache, all this pain, and they're now on their knees before God. They were crawling back. And in this solemn assembly, this moment that the prophets and the scribes and the religious leaders were opening the Bible for the first time, there was great anticipation for what God was about to say, and there was great worship when the Word of God was opened and declared. There's some of you here today who love God, but yet you don't read His Word. At least you don't read it in a way that helps you understand what it means and learn how to know our Savior and to know our great God. You don't put any effort into your relationship with Him so it can help you grow closer to God and walk in greater faith. See, what we need to understand is worship is more than just singing when we gather together in His church. It encompasses everything we do to give honor to God. When you sing to Him, when you pray, when you give your resources to fund the ministry of the church, when you see a need in somebody's life and you sacrifice selfishness to go meet that need, when you choose to do what's right over doing what's wrong, you honor Him, especially when you study His Word to get to know Him on a deeper level. Worship is a very broad subject. And I think the reason we struggle so much when it comes to studying the Bible and reading His Word and other spiritual disciplines is not because we don't understand what the Bible actually says, but it's because we don't understand why we need to understand it. And I was talking with my wife about some things this past week that we've been praying through and praying about, and she said something that clicked with me, and I believe God laid this illustration on my heart about the need for the necessity of God's Word in our lives. And as I was thinking about this, I was picturing a flower in a rain cloud. I pictured a flower in a rain cloud, and the flower was told its whole life it needed rain, and that it could only get rain from a rain cloud. And so the cloud would come by the first day of the week. And so every time the plant saw the cloud, it would stop what it was doing and prepare itself to be watered. But before the cloud would drop the rain, the cloud would ask the permission of the flower to drop the rain. The flower granted the cloud permission because he was told he needed the rain. So after getting permission from the flower, the cloud went and did his thing. He would drop the rain, and then he would move on to the next place. And then the flower would go about his day. Over and over, week after week, this little flower would go through this process, from beginning as a little seedling to now a mature flower. But eventually, he got to the point where stopping what he was doing for the rain cloud became an annoyance, because the flower really enjoyed his time in the sun. And it became inconvenient to stop for the rain. The flower began to think to himself that, you know, the rain cloud keeps coming at all these inopportune times, and so the flower finally started to wish that the cloud would just go away. He began to think, I don't need the cloud anymore. I'm good all on my own. So when the cloud came, the flower started to ignore the cloud. When the cloud came around, not entirely at first, but here and there, the cloud would just end up flying on by because the flower acted like he didn't exist. The flower felt guilty about this, of course. Even though he was doing what he wanted, he was enjoying his time in the sun. But he wasn't letting himself be bothered with this annoying cloud. And the reason why he felt guilty was because he felt like the cloud was going to be mad at him for rejecting the rain. Well, time went on, and eventually the cloud stopped coming around and dropping the rain altogether. The flower was no longer inconvenienced for feeling guilty, and he felt free and happy. And eventually forgot the cloud altogether, but something began to change. This bright, beautiful flower began to wilt and soon looked more like a burnt twig. The flower was parched, miserable, and dying, and soon began to realize something. He needed water. He was desperate for water, and that if it didn't rain, the rain never came, he wouldn't survive. But he was stuck in a dilemma because he thought, since he had ignored the cloud for so long, that the cloud would be angry and refuse to come drop the rain. So the flower was ashamed and scared to ask the cloud to come back again. But out of desperation, with little strength the flower had left, he called out to the cloud, "Cloud! Cloud!" And the cloud graciously appeared and said, "How can I help you?" With a huge sense of guilt and shame and great fear, the flower prepared for rejection. With what little strength he had left, the flower squeaked out, I know I've been blowing you off. I've been selfish. And I'm sorry for neglecting and rejecting the rain. Please don't be mad. I'll do whatever it takes to make it up to you. But please, I need a drink. Please drop some rain. The cloud looked at the withering flower for a second and then replied, oh, dear little flower, I'm not mad at you. You're forgiven. But please understand this one thing. I was never upset when you refused the rain, because it wasn't for me that I dropped the rain. If you didn't want it, I simply moved on to the next flower who did and watered them. The rain was for you the whole time, and you could have had it whenever you wanted. Matter of fact, if you wanted it every day, I would have come and poured out a great flood, but you seemed content with your once a week watering. The flower replied, well, give me drink today and every day so I never wither again. As you wish, replied the cloud. And the cloud dropped the rain and watered the flower. And he did so every day. And soon the wilting flower regained his strength and once again became a reflection of his former self. You see, in this story, God is the cloud. And his word, the Bible, faith, prayer, the act of singing and worship in the worship gathering, giving, serving in the ministry, everything we think we have to do to be a good Christian that can get old and routine and frustrating and annoying when our hearts become disconnected, that is the rain. And what we need to realize is our involvement in those things as a follower of Jesus Christ, those things aren't what make God happy with us. Jesus makes God happy with us. In John chapter 3, verse 36, it says, anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life, but anyone who doesn't obey the Son will never experience eternal life, but remains under God's angry judgment. If you are in Christ, you are a child of God, you placed your faith and trust in Him, you have a relationship with our Savior, then God is happy with you because Jesus took your sin. He took your shame. He took your guilt upon himself. There is no shame in Christ. There is no guilt. The feelings that haunt us over the sins that we've committed and the lives that we've lived don't come from God. That comes from our enemy. God doesn't need us to pray. He doesn't need us to study his word. He doesn't need us to worship because those things aren't for him. Before God created the universe, he was completely fulfilled within himself. He's perfect. He needs nothing. We, however, were created from the foundation of our being to be in a desperate need for God. And though we fill our lives with the things of this world, apart from God, we are wilting. In Psalm chapter 63, David is lamenting over his spiritual condition, and he says, oh God, you are my God. I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you in this parched and weary land where there is no water. You see, the lie of this world is that it wants us to believe that we can be satisfied apart from God, but the world has nothing for us that can truly satisfy us. And the things we are told we are supposed to do to be a good Christian, they are not for God. They are for us to nourish our souls and draw us closer to Jesus. James 4:8 says, come close to God and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. The world is constantly competing with God for our attention. And the world does nothing but lead us into sin, deteriorating our souls. And this is why this is the very first core value of Vertical Life Church. The first value is wholehearted worship, because everything in life, in our spiritual lives, in our spiritual journeys, everything stems from how and who we worship. You see, we may say we need God, or we believe we need God. But when all we do is get watered on Sunday, we might be convinced that we are healthy, but in reality, like the flower, we're spiritually parched. That's why many people, they don't want to miss the Sunday service to serve, because they're only getting watered one day a week and they can't go that long without being refreshed. One service isn't enough. When we stay disconnected from God and the church, when we don't invest ourselves in life groups, when we don't give, when we don't serve, when we don't gather for worship and just sing and let go of all of our pride and our fear, and we just sing our hearts out, we dance and clap for joy, when we don't bow to our knees, when we pray in the presence of God, when we don't fill our minds with His truth, we miss out on the rain. And before long, the thirst takes over, and we find other things to quench that thirst. And like Israel, we begin to worship things we can make with our own hands, like sports, entertainment, video games, careers, sex, and addictions, from food to drugs. It's a pretty ridiculous thought for a flower to say to the cloud, "I don't need the rain." And it's just as ridiculous for a follower of Jesus Christ to say, "I don't need the scriptures, I don't need to pray, I don't need the church, I don't need to worship." Because those things aren't for God. They're for us. See, true worship is the outward extension of what is at the center of your life. That's what Jesus wants. He wants to be the center. When He is at the center, He is glorified. He is honored. Pastor and author John Piper once said that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. You see, when God is not at the center, these acts of worship, these things that we do just to appear spiritual, they are just flattery, and God doesn't get honored in that. He can't receive it. Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 1 says that when we give empty worship to God, it makes Him sick. He wants to puke. And it's at this point in the nation of Israel, in the story in Nehemiah chapter 8, this is why an uproar of praise filled Jerusalem, because this concept finally clicked when the scriptures were opened. It was like the first rain after a season of drought for that little flower. And when the people wept and shouted and sang and danced and feasted and rejoiced, it was because it was in response to who God is and what He had done in their lives. And as the people of God, as the church of Jesus Christ, as we are the agents of change in this world, we need to give God our all in worship. We need wholehearted worship to fight to keep God at the center of our lives so we don't end up withering away and decaying like the city or the flower. You see, after the wall was repaired in Jerusalem, Nehemiah wasn't done in Jerusalem. Why? Because God wasn't done in Jerusalem. And church, after we launched this ministry last May, we weren't done in Clio. Why? Because God is not done here in Clio, Michigan. See, as we respond to God in worship, we're not just worshiping from victory, but we are worshiping for victory. Isaiah 149 verse 6 says, "Let the praise of God be in their mouths and a sharp sword in their hands." Worship is a declarative act of spiritual war. A war as we fight to keep God at the center of our lives. You see, when we worship from victory. We're praising God for all the obstacles He moved out of the way to get us to this place. But also when we worship for victory, we're calling on God to bring about our impossible vision to pass. And because when we worship, we're waging war against our sinful nature and the enemy that tries to make us think like the world and replace God's rightful place at the center of our lives with things that we can make with our own hands. I'm going to invite the worship team up at this time as we begin to close our service today. My challenge for us this week, Vertical Life Church, is this. If you don't normally read the Bible at any point in the day, then this week, begin a change. Get out your Bible and read a chapter each day this week, or get out your Bible app on your smartphone and begin a reading plan. There are tons of free ones on there. But begin daily to saturate your mind with the Word of God. If you don't normally pray, take time to pour out your heart to God each and every day. Get alone with God and pray about everything and anything, even the silly stuff. God loves you. He wants to hear what's on your heart. If you don't normally worship during the day, then when you're taking a shower in the morning, you act like Pavarotti and you let it go. Or listen to K-Love in your car and do some crazy car karaoke so people can be entertained on their way to work. Whatever it is, but give God time in your day to give him your heart in worship and praise. It's been said that music is the language of the soul, and with it you can connect to the deepest parts of your heart and emotion. So when you sing and when you worship, don't just mouth the words. Get involved. Get emotionally involved. Raise your hands. Bow down before God. Dance with abandon as you engage your heart and mind connecting with God this week. If you are willing to take that challenge, then in just a moment when we pass the offering buckets, I'm going to ask you to mark that on the back on the next steps on your connection card and drop that into the offering bucket. And our prayer team is going to begin praying with you as you begin taking these next steps in your spiritual journey. But we're going to pray for you that God begins to refresh your soul in a real way as you draw close to Him. Vertical Life Church, as we look back today at what God has done in our lives, and together as a church, as we look forward to what God has prepared for us to do, I'm going to ask us right now in this moment to respond. To respond right now in wholehearted worship. And let's declare war against the enemy on this city. And let's claim it back for God. And let's declare war on our flesh. And let's give God His rightful place at the center of our hearts. Let's stand up together.